We turn in the inspired scriptures this morning to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to you, given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. In the light of that passage and others, we turn our attention this morning to Lord's Day 13 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Questions and answers 33 and 34. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? Because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God. But we are children adopted of God by grace for his sake. Wherefore callest thou him our Lord? Because he hath redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us his own property. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we continue this morning our consideration of the second article of the Apostles' Creed. The first article being, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. The second, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. With the Heidelberg Catechism leading us into the scripture, we have considered the meaning and significance of the name Christ, Jesus and Christ, and our own relationship to him as those who are partakers of his anointing and thus who claim his name as Christians. Lord's Day 13 now takes us to the last part of this important and wonderful confession. This same Jesus, the Christ of God, is the only begotten Son of God and our Lord. In expounding this part of the Apostles' Creed, the Reformers wanted us to understand the uniqueness of Christ and therefore the glorious nature of our relationship to him. We confess that Jesus Christ is our Lord. He is so because he is the only begotten Son of God. So without any further introduction, I call your attention this morning to the theme of Lord's Day 13, confessing God's only begotten Son, our Lord. Today I'm going to approach Lord's Day 13 by focusing first of all on the second question and answer of this Lord's Day, where we consider our confession of the Son of God as our Lord. So we begin by noticing his lordship. Secondly, the ground for that lordship, namely his purchase of us. And finally, the possibility of his being our Lord, which brings us back to that wonderful truth of Christ being the only begotten Son of God. So we consider again, first of all, our confession of Christ's lordship. Secondly, the ground for his lordship over us. And finally, the only possibility of that lordship. Jesus Christ is our Lord. This confession, in fact, lies at the very heart of all our confession as recorded in the Heidelberg Catechism. We confess this very truth already in the first Lord's Day of the Catechism. There we confessed our only comfort in life and death, namely, that I'm not my own, but that in body and soul, in life and death, I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. To make that confession is to say that my faithful Savior owns me. He owns my soul. He also owns my body. There is nothing in me that does not come under that absolute ownership of Jesus Christ. The term Lord is actually a title of honor. It emphasizes Christ's sovereign ownership of all things. That lordship, as we have discussed before, consists of two elements. In the first place, Christ is Lord because he is the Creator God as the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is the one who, according to Hebrews 1 verse 2, by whom God made the world. John 1 verse 3 emphasizes the same truth. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. But we saw that truth explicitly set forth in the passage we read this morning, Colossians 1. When speaking of him in whom we have redemption, the inspired apostle wrote in verse 16, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. For that very reason, all are his servants." The sovereign ownership of the universe by God the Creator, his lordship over all things, he has now entrusted to Christ. God has made him not only Christ, but Lord, as we read in Acts 2, verse 36. In the second place, that lordship which belongs exclusively to Christ is exercised in two different ways, a matter that we have touched upon just recently in our consideration of the opening, the first half of Psalm 73. On the basis of his rightful ownership of all things as their creator, he rules over all things with sovereign power, accomplishing his eternal good pleasure and sovereign purpose. There is a sense, therefore, in which Christ is Lord even over the wicked. We do well often to be reminded of what we read in Proverbs 21, verse 1. Proverbs 21, verse 1 speaks of him turning the hearts of the kings as the rivers of water, accomplishing whatsoever he pleases. God rules, Christ rules in this world today. He rules over the wicked to accomplish his purpose. But the emphasis of our confession in Lord's Day 13 is different. Here we call attention to the second way in which he exercises his lordship, namely, by the rule of his grace in the hearts of his people. In this confession of the Son of God, our Lord, we are considering the relationship in which we, his people, stand to him. We belong to him, not merely as does the created order, not merely as does the whole human race. We belong to him as a purchased treasure, the jewels that he has prepared for himself, Malachi 3, verse 17. And because of that relationship in which we stand to him, that blessed covenant relationship, we enjoy the exercise of his rule, not as a rule by his power, but by the sweet influences of His grace in our lives and in our hearts and minds. As 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3 makes clear, our confession of Christ's lordship over us can only come by the Holy Spirit's work in us, evidence in fact of Christ's possession of us. Such a confession from the heart is the expression of true knowledge, which is ours only by the work of the Holy Spirit, indeed that knowledge which is life eternal. It is this confession by which we not only acknowledge Him, but we know Him in an intimate knowledge of love. We know Him as those who stand in a covenant relationship with Him, a relationship of love in which He has embraced us, and we in turn embrace Him with a living faith. It's not only to acknowledge that He is Lord, He's my Lord and my God. And in that relationship, we obey Him and we call upon Him. Evidence of the Spirit's renewing and enlightening and sanctifying work in us so that we live in true repentance and humble submission to Him, knowing that there's never been a Lord like our Lord. Furthermore, in confessing Christ's lordship over us, we're confessing that all that we have belongs to Him as well. Nothing that I have is really my own. My body is not my own to do with as I please. My time is not my own. It belongs to the Lord. My spiritual life is not my own to neglect or abuse. So I'm called to redeem the time, for example, living as one who is wise and not as a fool, recognizing that the days are evil. I am to recognize that my whole life is to be lived in devotion to my Redeemer. So in all things, I am to seek the will of the Lord, whose I am. My possessions are not my own. So what I do with those things is a direct reflection of my relationship to my Lord. I'm a steward of my Lord, entrusted with the high calling and given a tremendous responsibility in those things that He has entrusted to my care. And as a minister of the gospel, I am a steward of the mysteries of Christ, as we read in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Laboring in the knowledge that He who judges me is the Lord. Even my family is not my own. Do you realize that? Yes, God has placed us in these relationships, given us a particular calling in the midst of our families, a weighty calling too, to serve the Lord in those relationships, seeking His kingdom and righteousness. So we are to teach our children too. But when we confess Christ's lordship, we are confessing that we belong to Him with all that we are and all that we have, and that even these earthly relationships, therefore, are but temporary blessings as we serve one another on the pathway to heaven, glorifying God together in our service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that your confession? Do you live that way? Do you confess Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, as your Lord? Do you live as belonging to Him? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. The ground for Christ's lordship over us is absolutely astounding. He bought us, not with gold or silver. He bought us with His own precious blood. And that purchase was necessary because we had been in Satan's possession, having willfully given ourselves over to him. We've spoken about the lordship of the Son of God that is His by virtue of His being the Creator. But the right of lordship, in the sense of which we confess it here, was not original. It was conferred upon the incarnate Son. It pleased the Father, even from eternity, that in His Son all fullness should dwell. Colossians 1 reminds us that Christ is the firstborn in the counsel of God, that in all things He might have the preeminence. But to obtain the lordship, which is by grace in the hearts of His elect people, He had to reconcile His people unto Himself. He had to take those who had severed themselves from the fellowship of God's glorious covenant life, who were held in the shackles of sin and death, their own death and depravity, He had to reconcile them unto God. We gather today in worship. We gather to give thanks unto the Father because, to use the words of the apostle, He has made us meet, that is fitting, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. That indicates, you understand, we were in darkness, even the darkness of death. But God has delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ has the right of lordship over us as a reward of His righteousness and His perfect and willing obedience in love to God. As we've seen on other occasions, the justice of God could allow His lordship on no other principle. It is this perfect work of Christ that declares God's righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The price required for our purchase, therefore, involved not only the payment for our sins, but also the meritorious obedience necessary for that payment to be made, even the obedience unto death, the death of the cross. Jesus gave His life for us, beloved, in order to make us His subjects, in order to bring us to repentance, in order to free us from the bondage of the devil. Christ gave His life to the cruel and shameful death of the cross, that death that marked one as cursed by God. He bore the wrath of God wrath that you and I can never fathom. Infinite wrath. It's the wrath that you and I had merited, that we deserved. Christ bore it. And in doing so, he delivered us from all the power of the devil and made us his own property. In the words of Titus 2, verse 14, Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That means, people of God, Christ has put his stamp upon you as Lord. You're marked with his blood. Your body is marked with his blood. It's no longer yours to do with as you please. It's not yours to commit fornication, to destroy with gluttony or any other form of self-gratification. Your body belongs to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Your soul is marked with his blood. It's not Satan's possession. It belongs to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you live in that consciousness? Look to Christ, beloved, as your Lord. That's our only comfort in life and death. He has made you his own that you might be to the praise of his glory. That truth underlies our gospel ministry in your midst and will underlie the ministry of whomever follows me, even as the apostle said in verses 9 and 10 of the chapter which we read, Colossians 1. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Did you notice that? That ye might walk worthy of the Lord. He who has delivered us by his blood from all the power of the devil, he who has made us his own property, also tells us how we shall live, giving thanks to the Father who has so saved us by his Son. That brings me to my third point this morning, where I direct your attention back to question and answer 33 of our confession of our Lord Jesus as the only begotten Son of God. You see, the only possibility of Christ's lordship over us is found in the uniqueness of his relationship to God our Father. We've seen previously that for one to be able to satisfy God's perfect justice in our place and on our behalf, he would have to be very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures. That is one who's also very God in one person. And our catechism, in leading us into the teachings of the scriptures in this connection, pointed us to Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. But scripture also teaches, as a matter of emphasis, that this Savior could only be God's only begotten Son. We read, for example, in 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. As in all cases, the Son is the same nature. It's of the same nature of the one who begat or produced him. So the only begotten Son of God is of the same essence as his divine Father. Now it is true that believers in Christ are also called sons and daughters of the living God. And so the question arises in our catechism, why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? We are such by virtue of the spirit of adoption. More about that in just a few minutes. But our Lord is distinguished infinitely above us by the character of his sonship. Jesus, the Christ, is called in Scripture the Son of God, his own Son, his only begotten Son. These expressions all point to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in a peculiar, natural, and therefore eternal relationship to the Father. And that's the emphasis in Colossians 1, verses 15 and following. No one can read the New Testament without seeing that the title, the only begotten Son of God, has a very distinguished significance. So when, after hearing his disciples' testimony that people were speaking of him as Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other Old Testament prophets, Christ put the question to his disciples, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then we read this in Matthew 16, verse 17, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." To refer to another passage in 1 John 5, just about the whole chapter speaks of the significance of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Listen to verse 5. "Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" Or verses 9 and following, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God giveth to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." Even the Jews understood clearly, probably more clearly than did Jesus' own disciples, they understood that no one could be the Messiah but the Son of God. And that when the Son of God would appear, he would appear as the Messiah. The spiritual eyes of their understanding being blinded, they would not receive Jesus as the only begotten Son of God. But the inseparable relationship between the Messiah and the Son of God, they certainly understood. That's why the Jews condemned Jesus as a blasphemer. It wasn't merely because he claimed to be the Messiah. That claim, even if it were false, would not have been deemed blasphemy by the Jews. But because as the Messiah, he claimed to be the Son of God, they condemned him and would seek to destroy him. They understood that in the claim to be the Son of God, Jesus was making himself equal with God. So when we get to John 10 and find in verse 30 the explicit statement of Jesus, I and my Father are one, then this is what follows. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. You see, by all these things we see that Scripture speaks of Christ as the only begotten Son of God to set him apart from all the creatures he has redeemed, to stand in an adopted relationship of sons and daughters to the living God. As a son derives his nobility from descent, so Jesus is divine by virtue of being the eternal and natural Son of God. His superiority is well established in the epistle to the Hebrews, beginning already in Hebrews chapter 1. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high. It was only because Jesus stands in this relationship, unique relationship, as the Son of God, that he could purge our sins and take his place as our Lord. Jesus Christ is the eternal and natural Son of God come in our flesh. For unto which of the angels said it at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. What an amazing lordship is exercised by Jesus Christ. It is unique, accomplished by him who stands in the most blessed relationship of the only begotten Son to him who is the God of our salvation. And so we, belonging to this Jesus, redeemed by his precious blood, delivered from the bondage of death and hell, have been adopted of God by grace for Jesus' sake. You realize not all are sons and daughters of God. Only those who are in Christ are the children of God. That's explicitly set forth in Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Part and parcel of the whole teaching of Scripture is the division between those who are the children of God and those who are not. Those who are of the seed of the woman, those who are of the seed of the serpent, those who believe, those who are unbelieving. We're either saved or lost, alive or perishing, children of God or children of wrath. We're always confronted by those stark contrasts. That's why we stand before a life and death matter this morning when we consider Christ's lordship over us and our relationship to him. Do you confess God's only begotten Son, our Lord? When we make that confession as an expression of our living faith, then we must know our calling under the lordship of our Redeemer. We're called to flee from the wrath to come, to recognize and live from the principle of our spiritual separation, to be holy unto the Lord. Only those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Christians are sons of God. That's essential to a proper understanding of what it means to be adopted children of God. A Christian is not merely one whose sins are forgiven. He is forgiven. He is justified and reconciled unto God. Thanks be to God. What a glorious truth that is. But we mayn't stop there. We're sons and daughters. The eternal and unchangeable Jehovah, the infinitely exalted covenant God, has adopted us to take us into the fellowship of his own life and family. Which means we're not only legally his, we're embraced by him. We are taken into the fellowship of his life and love. We are joined to him in Jesus Christ. Son of God took our nature. We are in him, in that nature, so that the Apostle Peter can even speak in 2 Peter 1 verse 4, can speak of us as being partakers of the divine nature. You and I wouldn't dare say that if we weren't in the Bible. Partakers of the divine nature. And Peter uses that expression, don't forget, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. While not eternal and natural children of God, as is Christ alone, yet by the Holy Spirit, we are born of God. Do you live in that consciousness? Do you confess that? Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, our Lord, then you belong to the family of God, embraced by his love nurtured by His Word, sanctified by His Holy Spirit. Live, therefore, as children of the light. Remember who you are. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Amen. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe before the wonder that Thou hast saved us, giving Thine only begotten Son to the death of the cross, to purchase us, to reconcile us unto Thee, and to give us the adoption of sons and daughters. Father, give us Thy grace and Holy Spirit to live in the consciousness of that wonder, and so to live lives of thankful obedience to Thee, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalter number 199. From the praise of Psalm 72, we sing the five stanzas, 199. grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.